present the idea of Islam, because sometimes we don't follow the true Islamic guidelines. When we follow them, we're supposed That's to be, right. see the illustration of them okay. forward. Can I just remark on the question that you put forward to my brother right. about reincarnation of animals on the Day of Judgment? This has been thoroughly studied in Al-Iwadh and Ilm al-Kalam about reward or return in Ilm al-Kalam. And there's a high debate between them. Most of the Shias claim that there is going to be Iwadh for the animals, so they mm-hmm. return on the day of resurrection. And there are sayings, for example, in Al-Khisal, Sheikh Al-Saduq, that there are animals that return on the Day of Judgment. And there's a saying available in Al-Kafi that the horses used during war mm-hmm. will return with their soldiers. Mm-hmm. There's also the saying, for example, of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, a long saying where he talks about the Day of Resurrection and Day of Judgment available in Al-Kafi, where he says that even the animal with a thorn mm-hmm. that hurts another animal with its thorn will return on the Day of Judgment to be accounted, to help be held accountable.
Exactly.
So there is this concept of, you know, them having, you know, them being available on the Day of mm-hmm. Judgment. Kalbu Ahl al-Kahfi, the dog of Ahl al-Kahf, will enter the paradise with mm-hmm. them. Yes. Al-Buraq will be available as well on the Day of Judgment and so on and so on.
That's right. Okay, thank you very much. A really interesting field of study is the fiqh of environment or environmental jurisprudence, you know. Most of these topics are tackled in that field of study. Some of our dear listeners might be interested in that one. In some of the houses and universities, they are taught, and there are different angles and dimensions to this topic. Thank you very much, Sheikh Habib and Sheikh Nur Muhammad, for a nice elaboration regarding how does the religion of Islam respect environment and the rights of animals. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
I know that you could easily take away everything you've given me, and I try to remember not to take anything for granted.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, ya Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you by my side. I wish to be
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to your program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about different verses of the Holy Quran pertaining to the concept of mankind and humanity. And in the previous episodes, we ended up talking about different dimensions of the human soul, talking about the functions and significance each of them had in the journey of perfection of mankind. So for many episodes, we talked about the faculty of reason and intellect, because it was very important according to the verses of the Holy Quran, verses that would restrict the message of religion to ulul albab, possessors of وَمَا يَذَّكَّرَ إِلَّا ulul albab. This message is only beneficial for possessors of intellect. That's why we focused on intellect for several sessions. And if we want to wrap up all that we said in these several episodes, is that within human soul, there are different elements, there are different faculties, there are different dimensions. We covered fitra, we covered hawa, we covered heart, we covered intellect. And some of these sometimes go against each other. For example, hawa, which is the carnal desire, has the severest problem with intellect or problem with fitra. Sometimes hawa covers fitra, that innate nature in a human being that helps him find the right from the wrong. This is fitra that tells you this is right and this is wrong. Even before religion, we have this fitra. But the problem is that this fitra most of the time is buried under layers of carnal desires, animalistic desires. Or for example, intellect, if it was left alone and it was not having a constant fight with hawa, could function well. But unfortunately, most of the time, كم من أقل أسير, how many, showing that most of the time, most intellects are kept hostages or kept as prisoners by hawa, carnal desire. So we see this conflict within the human being, and it's not unique in Islamic tradition. In many other ideologies and religions, we have references to the conflict between different desires and different forces within human soul. And we want to take this situation and take our next step, talking about one major feature in the human being and human soul, and that is free will. Now, this is a very deep discussion, discussions about predestination or determinism in different words, and the human free will, that to the extent that some people have attributed full predestination to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that people don't have free will at all, jabr. Completely, it's up to the plan of Allah, and we are just the players, and we don't have any say in whatsoever. That is the radical jabr determinism attitude. And then to the other side of the spectrum, we have a long range of different ideas, to the radical idea tafwid, in the sense that everything is upon us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot do anything. وَقَالَتَ الْيَهُودِ يَدُ اللَّهِ مَغْلُولَةٌ, the hands of God are locked up. He cannot do anything in his creation. And it's us, only human beings, doing whatever we want. So, and then at the middle of these two contrasting radical viewpoints, we have different ideologies and interpretations and perspectives. So we're going to have our discussion in some of the following episode on this matter. We're going to have a break, and then in the next segment, we also talk about some of the verses of the Holy Quran related to this topic.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. So, the first segment we said, after we established that there are different dimensions of the human soul, according to the verses of the Holy Quran, we had fitra, we had hawa, we had carnal desires, we had intellect, we had heart, and sometimes they go against each other and they create a situation in which we can select, we can choose, we can give superiority to our hawa over our intellect. And sometimes it happens so much that automatically a person gives always superiority to the hawa. It's possible, and it is called habit. When you develop a habit on something, you almost do it automatically. Why? Because thousands of times you have done it, and you don't even need to focus on it. You just subconsciously do it, but it doesn't mean it is out of your control. It's only that throughout the years, you have done it so much that you can do it even when you're sleeping. So the fact that the hawa always takes control of your decision, that carnal desires come first in all matters of life, it's not because you have been and we have been created in this way. No, it's because throughout the years, we have not trained ourselves, we have not had that deliberation when we want to make a decision, and we just go with the first suggestion that hawa, carnal desire, makes for us, and we go after it. And it's very possible and it's very natural that after years it becomes a habit. Anyways, so conflicting faculties that are in the soul are the best evidence for the existence of free will. We go through some of the verses of the Holy Quran about the existence of free will and the volition that we do things based on the decisions that we make according to different verses of the Holy Quran. And then we cover some of the questions, some of the doubts arising from some of the verses of the Holy Quran, and we see if we can answer or find answer to those doubts in different matters. For example, there is the philosophical determinism, there is a biological determinism, social determinism, historical determinism, because I have been born this way, I do this, and nobody can stop me. And if you take that to the extreme levels, for example, a criminal killing people says, I was born with these genes to kill other people, and you cannot judge me. Is it possible or not? With people who claim there is something called biological determinism. So, inshallah, and what are the answers of the Holy Quran to such claims? Inshallah, in the following episodes, we're going to cover some of the verses of the Holy Quran establishing free will as a fact within human being, but not the full-fledged free will. No, there are always limits. And also, the verses of the Holy Quran that we can find traces of answer to those problems and questions posed by different schools and different people. Thank you very much for listening. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasooli wa alin nabiyil azim. اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم
In the limelight.
Lacking proper food and living in unsanitary conditions, the health of Gaza patients and people with disabilities has deteriorated. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Hala al-Aswad has two daughters with disabilities. One of her daughters, Feda, was diagnosed with lymphatic filariasis, commonly known as elephantiasis, when she was just 8 months old. Feda is now 23. Another daughter, Neda, was born with cirrhosis. She is now aged 21. Before the current Israeli regime genocide on the Gaza Strip, Hala did everything she could so that her daughters could be happy. Although the family are poor, they managed, with the help of donations, to furnish the sisters' room so that it would be as comfortable as possible. Hala made sure they got the best treatment she could find and brought them on regular day trips. Then, the Zionist regime's genocide began. On October 8, one day after Benjamin Netanyahu declared a major war against Gaza, Israel bombarded the area near where the family lived in Al-Karama, a Gaza City neighborhood. Hala and her son, Assad, struggled to find a car so that they could evacuate Feda and Neda. Hala said, I had to leave everything I worked hard for behind. That included her daughter's wheelchairs and their medical reports. Soon after they left their home, it was subjected to an Israeli regime airstrike. Hala and her daughters took shelter at a school in Gaza City's Beach refugee camp. They stayed there for about 3 weeks. When the Zionist regime carpet bombed the area, the family tried to escape. That meant Hala had to carry Neda while Assad carried Feda. In the panic of escaping, the family became separated. Hala reached Ashafa, Gaza's largest hospital, with Neda in her arms. When she arrived, she could not see Assad or Feda anywhere. Hala feared they had been martyred along the way. It came as a major relief to hear Assad's voice. He and Feda had actually arrived earlier at the hospital. Hala said, I hugged Assad tightly, and I shed tears of joy. They spent just one night in the hospital, as it was so crowded with people who had been displaced. The next morning, they moved to a school in An-Nasr, another part of Gaza City, where they spent the following 2 weeks. During November, the school and other nearby buildings were surrounded by the Zionist regime troops in tanks. When the Zionist regime troops invaded, they searched the school for a few hours and interrogated the family before letting them go. Hala had to walk with her daughters among dead bodies left on the streets. Feda screamed repeatedly. They made it to a warehouse in Al-Daraj, a Gaza City neighborhood, where they took shelter. Around midnight, a building close to the warehouse was struck with a missile. Neda was hit in the face with shrapnel and fell to the ground. As Neda was motionless, Hala assumed she had been killed. Yet Neda soon began making a painful sound. She was bleeding profusely. The family lifted up Neda and rushed to Al-Ahli Hospital in Gaza City for treatment. Staff in that hospital had kept providing services even though it was the location of a huge explosion, which killed hundreds of people during October. Now the family are staying in another small warehouse. It is situated in the northern part of Gaza. Lacking proper food and living in unsanitary conditions, the health of both Neda and Feda has deteriorated. According to their mother, they both require surgery. Although they have suffered immensely, their mother is determined to maintain a positive attitude. She is hoping that the two young women will be able to receive the treatment they need outside Gaza as soon as possible. Meanwhile, the website of the New Arab wrote, Disabling Palestinians in Gaza is a tactic and consequence of the Zionist regime's war machine rooted in Yitzhak Rabin's Break Their Bones, directive from the First Intifada in 1988. 36 years later and 6 months into Israel's brutal assaults on Gaza, the Zionist regime continues to find new ways to cripple Gaza's resolve. From the reported use of the R-9X Hellfire missile on Ashafa Hospital courtyard, which shreds its victims, to the abuse of white phosphorus, Israel liberally employs new forms of sadism, leaving Gazans mourning the consequences. The statistics are harrowing. Every day in Gaza, more than 10 children lose a limb. Of the 1.4 million Palestinians in Gaza currently displaced, 15% have a disability. Before October 7th, a fifth of households in Gaza had at least one family member with a disability. Yet few realize how much former Israeli regime Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin influenced this culture of violence and how his doctrine has since evolved. Far removed from the myth of a peacemaker, Yitzhak Rabin's response to the non-violent intifada was to institute a policy of force, might, and beatings towards Palestinians, demanding that soldiers break their bones. The then war minister made maiming Palestinians part of the accepted norm in that period, confessed Israeli regime Colonel Yehuda Meir at trial. This led a UN Human Rights Commission to conclude the Zionist regime's policies during the First Intifada constituted grave breaches of the Geneva Convention, declaring the Zionist regime's actions to be war crimes and an affront to humanity. Then as now, the Western order seems to be addicted to rewarding those who violate its own principles. The Zionist regime remains the main beneficiary of this cognitive dissonance. Its signature on the UN Convention on the Rights of Persons with Disabilities in 2012, a mockery of international law. Rather than taking all the necessary measures to protect persons with disabilities in armed conflict, persons with mobility issues in Gaza have fled on the backs of family members, leaving their wheelchairs behind. Those with developmental disabilities are prone to seizures. A population is left traumatized, with no shelter and unable to shield themselves from attack. The only thing that has changed since the days of Rabin is more sophisticated weaponry. Rifles and batons have been replaced with artificial intelligence, kill zones, and airstrikes. But the method and aim remain the same: to crush the hope and bones of Palestinians. Look back at 2018 Great March of Return to see Rabin's legacy in action. Once again, a peaceful protest was set upon by the Israeli regime army, resulting in 5,972 documented injuries, 493 aimed at upper limbs and 4,903 at lower limbs, according to the UN Independent Commission report. 940 children were left permanently disabled. Rabin's break-their-bones tactic evolved into shoot-to-maim. Literal generations of Palestinians have been left impaired as a result. Today in Gaza, it's not enough to survive the airstrike. The battle to live is ongoing. 80,000 Gazans have been injured thus far. Without a ceasefire, projections estimate the number could rise to up to 170,329, with approximately 86,545 going on to succumb to their injuries either due to untreated wounds or unexploded ordnance. Every minute that Israel's war on Gaza continues, the risk for persons with disabilities increases. Post-traumatic stress disorder is endemic in Gaza, fueling a downward spiral into death as psychological trauma begets physical injury. In a war where the Israeli regime targets civilians at will and humanitarian aid trickles in at a spiteful speed, The Zionist regime's tactic of targeting disabled individuals is further proof of genocide, rendering international conventions null and void. But despite the West whitewashing his image and giving him the Nobel Peace Prize for their efforts, we remember him for who he was and what he did. Yitzhak Rabin was the architect of a vicious strategy that inflicted as much suffering on the Palestinian people as possible. No cloak of peace can ever hide that.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. So welcome to this episode of Lantern, in which in every program we have a nice story, of course. We learned many things from that short story, inshallah. The topic of today's story is the king's idea. Once upon a time, there was a king who ruled a prosperous country. One day, he went for a trip to some distant parts of his country. When he was back at his palace, he complained that his feet were very painful because it was the first time that he went for such a long trip, and the road that he went through was very rough and stony. The king thought he had a brilliant idea. He ordered his servants to cover every road of the entire country with leather. Definitely, this would need hundreds and thousands of meters of coarse skin. This would, of course, cost a huge amount of money. Then one of his wise servants dared himself to ask the king, why do you have to spend that unnecessary amount of money? Why don't you just cut a little piece of leather to cover your feet? The king was surprised, but after giving it some thought, the king agreed to follow his servant's suggestion to make a pair of shoes for himself. There is a valuable lesson of life in this story. In order to improve the quality of our life sensibly, perhaps it's better to change ourselves, our attitudes, our heart, and not necessarily the world. Quran quote, Allah Almighty in the Quran, chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Indeed, Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change what is in themselves."
We seek refuge from Satan the curse in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRB English Radio. Well, in this program, what we do is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to take some lessons out of these stories in order to make use of them in our daily lives. Well, the subject of our today's story is about self-struggle or self-building in accordance to our religion. You know, self is our biggest and most staunch enemy, who is permanently and continuously at war with reason. By listening to the satanic whispers, he attacks the reason together with his soldiers to get it. To get it isolated and ultimately silenced, so that to become the sole contender in the battlefield. His single goal is to force out God's favorite angels from the heart's kingdom and helping Satan to take over his absolute control. Naturally, defeating such a treacherous enemy is not a very easy task, but it requires determination, resistance, perseverance, and even struggle. Struggle not only for once or twice, for a few days or a few years, but continuous one till the last breath of the life, which is hard, difficult, and serious struggle. You know, in order to defeat death self and to control passions, we must fight hard by strictly following the commands of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the infallible Imams alayhim assalam. With the help of reason, must march forward, preventing transgressions and encroachments of the self and destroying the roots of his forces, so that reason could take over the power, and by taking inspirations from religious law could guide us upon the path of human perfection leading towards God's nearness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his holy book, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما أمروا إلا ليعبدوا الله مخلصين له الدين حنفاء ويقيموا الصلاة ويؤتوا الزكاة وذلك دين القيمة. And they are not enjoined anything except that they should serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being sincere to Him in obedience, to be upright, keep the prayer and pay the poor rate. And this is the right religion. Surah Al-Bayyana, verse number 5. As you see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse commands us to be Him and leave everything instead of Him in order to purify our soul. Okay, now let's go and have a short break, and very soon we will be back.
Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Lantern from IRB English Radio, and we are talking about self-building and its concept in Islam. Well, the most important pillar of the reformation of individuals is the reformation of their minds. If man's actions are for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to show obedience to Him, or at least to obtain the reward of the world to come and to be saved from its punishment, they will bring about well-being and felicity in both the worlds for him, and he will be fruitful for the society. On the contrary, if his actions are only for material goals, they will not have elevated results. Indeed, the most excellent aim behind people's efforts is that which is for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A society with such a prominent goal does not yield to any kind of aggression and transgression, nor does it surrender to immorality. For this reason, the Holy Book of Quran and Islamic traditions lay stress on the reformation of the mind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَا لِلَّهِ الدِّينُ الْخَالِصِ. Sincerely, sincere obedience is due to Allah. Surah Az-Zumar, verse number 3. So as you see in this verse, it shows the intention to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in its best type, which is for the sake of Allah, and that is definite way of salvation. Well, another point is that it is true that self-struggle is extremely difficult and it requires resistance, perseverance, and intelligence. But anyhow, it is possible and is something absolutely necessary for human happiness. Therefore, if one decides seriously to begin it, he will certainly receive divine assistance and will succeed in his efforts. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "How good is a servant of God who struggles against the self and his passions for the sake of God's pleasure. Whoever becomes victorious over the self's whim and passions have already achieved God's pleasures. Whoever offers resistance and with humility in front of God allows the reason to control imperious self would receive the greatest blessing." Self-struggle is exactly like the armed struggle. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. And we have no more time to continue. I really wish that you have enjoyed listening to this episode. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ana bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود باعث تو لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Assalamu alaikum to all dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. In this program of For a Better Life, we are honored to present you a comprehensive introduction to the Iranian poets, writers, and famous artists, and elaborate on the very important messages they had, connecting the moral issues and ethics to even literature and works of art. While we investigate their relation and sign of their belief by comparing them to their religion roots, to see to what extent our artists were confirming or reassuring the message of the Holy Islam. Allah. Human beings are members of a whole, in creation of one essence and soul. If one member is afflicted with pain, other members uneasy will remain. If you have no sympathy for human pain, the name of human you cannot retain. This artwork titled Human Dignity has graced the walls of the United Nations building since 2014. The artist's inspiration, one of the lines of the famous poem by Saadi, Human Beings, rendered here in three languages, Persian, English, and French. In this beautifully emotive poem called Bani Adam, Humankinds, drafted in the 13th century, the Persian Muslim polymath Saadi used what can be employed as an analogy to our current challenge in order to visualize this common constitution of humanity. April 21 is Saadi Day in commemoration of Saadi Shirazi as a great Persian poet and prose writer of the medieval period. Saadi is recognized for the quality of his writings and for the depth of his social and moral thoughts. He was born in Shiraz around 1200 and died around 1292. Abu Muhammad Maslahat-Din ibn Abdullah Shirazi, known by his pen name Saadi, was one of the major Persian poets of the medieval period. Saadi is known as a mystic and metaphysician in the history of Persian literature. He is recognized for the quality of his writings and for the depth of his social and moral thoughts. The ancient scholar has gained worldwide fame, not only in the Persian-speaking countries, but in Western societies, with his poems being quoted in a multitude of sources. You know, mentioning Sa'di's best-known masterpieces, we can find Bustan, the Orchards, completed in 1257, and Gulistan, the Flower Garden, in 1258. The Bustan is a book of Persian verse written in 1257 by Sheikh Sa'di Shirazi. Sa'di was a poet who was widely recognized as one of the masters of classical Persian literature, and is considered to be one of his two greatest works. The Bustan is Sa'di's first work and literally means the orchard. The title is a metaphor for the contents of the book, which are the fruits of Sa'di's long experience, journeys, his judgments on life, and his understanding of human philosophy. It is peppered with various anecdotes. Bustan is similar to fables with regards to the moral advice rendered. It is divided into 10 chapters, each of which is dedicated to a particular virtue. The verses have been written in Mathnavi or rhyming couplets style. It was even translated into Dutch in 1688. Bustan was acclaimed as one of the 100 greatest books of all time. It is a mine of proverbs, quotations, and practical wisdom that holds good to this very day. It is said that even if Bustan were the only work that reminded of Sa'di's genius, his name would still be considered among the literary immortals. Gulistan, comprised of 8 chapters, is mainly prose. The book widely addresses king's morality, dervish's behavior, benefits of contentment, silence and talking in proper time, love and youthfulness, weaknesses in old age, and education. Sa'di attempts to advise people to live freely and to improve the quality of their lives in Gulistan. Now, you may come to this question, that why do we even love Sa'di and listen to his advice? Well, the answer is here. The fact is that the words and freshness of Sa'di's poetry, as well as the foresight and wisdom of the tales of this famous Iranian poet, are so transcendent that anyone, without any reason, is enchanted by the balanced spread and moderation in his poetry. Sa'di's poetry reminds sympathy as the essence of human existence, as a balanced approach to daily life that can uproot many conflicts in a society. Avoiding controversy in word and deed, and turning to a common gentle attitude for how to behave and live in coexistence is promoted in Sa'di's poetry. Sa'di's two best-known masterpieces, Bustan and Gulistan, in both prose and verse, these two put an emphasis on a unity in mankind and interdependence regardless of social barriers and labels. Sa'di is probably the first Persian poet to have been translated into European languages. A German version of the Gulistan appeared in 1654. Sa'di's tomb is located in southern Shiraz, called Sa'diyeh, and is one of Iran's major tourist attractions. Lines from Sa'di's poem are still commonly used in conversations by Iranians today. Many Persian elements have been used in the architecture of Sa'di's tomb. It is also a national heritage site. It's a surprise that the effect of what Sa'di has written years ago, that a sense of joining people and standing next to each other, is officially connecting people. The moral messages in his works are countless, but this probably most famous one is injecting its effect on the minds of people. What makes it even more tangible is that this very face exists there, that the moral message and ethical lessons of his work, like many other Iranian authors, poets, writers, and scholars, are observed in the religious roots as well. Sa'di, who himself was a Muslim and even wrote poems to praise the Prophet, has mentioned the rules of supporting each other. And as you all know, it is one of the principles of our faith to help our fellow human beings. We have a compiled list of acts that you can do to help others. Some are obvious and others are often overlooked, but of great importance too. In the Quran, Allah says, help one another in acts of piety and righteousness, and do not assess each other in acts of sinfulness and transgression, and be aware of Allah, verily Allah is severe in punishment. Many hadith said by the Prophet of Mercy, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, assure the importance of cooperation, helping others and offering them a hand. Do you remember that our generous Prophet considered faith be incomplete until one loves for his brother what he loves for himself? He considers who sleeps and knows his neighbor is starving, his faith is incomplete, and also who is visited by a guest and fails to honor, his faith is incomplete. The great Prophet said, anyone who believes in Allah on the last day should not harm his neighbor, and anyone who believes in Allah on the last day should entertain his guest generously, and anyone who believes in Allah on the last day or keep quiet. And it is very nice that the message behind our poet's masterpiece is a repetition or maybe an inspiration of what has been taught by Islam. And this great message would lead the different generations of today towards both thoughtfulness and religion, which is unbelievably magnificent. It's somehow like here in these cases, we've got the art of Islam, the picture of the beauty which can never be ignored. Well, we've come to the end and we don't have much more time left. But before we end, I would like to ask you for a favor. If you haven't had any chances to read about these great poets and artists, give it a try, go and read some books and try to see the deep connections between these messages and what Allah has mentioned and what our religion has to offer. Thank you for being with me today on For a Better Life. Till the next topic and the next conversation about the new interesting topics, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, he knows.
The Limelight.
A controversial UK government bill to send asylum seekers to Rwanda has finally secured the approval of the upper house of the British Parliament, which had demanded numerous amendments as Prime Minister Rishi Sunak promised to start the first flights to Kigali within weeks. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's Rwanda deportation bill will become law after peers eventually back down on amending it, opening the way for legal battles over the potential removal of dozens of people seeking asylum. After a marathon battle of ping-pong over the key legislation between the House of Commons and the House of Lords, the bill finally passed when opposition and crossbench peers gave way on Monday night, 22nd of April. The bill is expected to be granted royal assent in the coming days. Home Office sources said they have already identified a group of asylum seekers with weak legal claims to remain in the United Kingdom who will be part of the first tranche to be sent to East Africa in July. Prime Minister Sunak has put the bill, which would deport asylum seekers who arrive in the United Kingdom by irregular means to Kigali in Rwanda, at the centre of his attempts to stop small boats crossing the channel. The Home Secretary, James Cleverly, claimed it was a landmark moment in our plan to stop the boats. In a video posted to social media sites, he said, "The Safety of Rwanda Bill has passed in Parliament and it will become law within days." James cleverly noted, "The act will prevent people from abusing the law by using false human rights claims to block removals, and it makes clear that the British Parliament is sovereign, giving government the power to reject interim blocking measures imposed by European courts of law." Cleverly added, "I promised to do what was necessary to clear the path for the first flight. That's what we have done. Now we're working day in and day out to get flights off the ground." Deniza Delic, Director of Advocacy at International Rescue Committee UK, said on Monday, 22nd of April, "Irrespective of today's passage of the Safety of Rwanda Bill, sending refugees to Rwanda is an ineffective, unnecessarily cruel and costly approach." Delic added, "Rather than outsourcing its responsibilities under international law, we urge the government to abandon this misguided plan and instead focus on delivering a more humane and orderly immigration system at home." She added, "This includes scaling up safe routes such as resettlement and family reunion and upholding the right to seek asylum in Britain." The UK Home Office has whittled the list down to 350 migrants who are deemed to pose the least risk of submitting successful legal challenges blocking their deportation. Lawyers have told The Guardian that they will prepare legal challenges on behalf of individual asylum seekers. They can challenge their removal on a case-by-case basis, which could lead to their being taken off a flight list. The bill allows challenges if a detainee faces a real, imminent and foreseeable risk of serious irreversible harm if removed to Rwanda. They must lodge an appeal within 8 days of receiving a deportation letter. The Home Office would then be given several days to respond. If their appeal is rejected, the person claiming asylum will then be given 7 days to lodge a final appeal to an upper tribunal court, which will decide their claim within a further 23 days. The National Audit Office has confirmed the deal will cost £1.8 million for each of the first 300 deportees. It claimed this includes scaling up safe routes such as resettlement and family reunion and upholding the right to seek asylum in Britain. Matthew Rycroft, the most senior civil servant in the Home Office, who has overseen the scheme for 2 years, previously told MPs he did not have evidence to show that it had a deterrent effect that would make it value for money. Home Office staff have privately warned that there is a risk of thousands of asylum seekers disappearing once removals begin, keen to avoid receiving notification that they are being sent to Kigali in Rwanda. Earlier, MPs stripped out amendments to the bill inserted by the House of Lords. Crossbench and Labour peers said they would reinsert similar changes in a battle of wills. The website Reddit has also covered the same story and tells us more. A UK Home Office minister told peers during one of the many debates held on Monday evening, 22nd of April, the government will not send those who are eligible under the Afghan Relocations and Assistance Policy to Rwanda. Lord Sharp said, "Once this review of Arab decisions for those with credible links to Afghan specialist units has concluded, the government will not remove to Rwanda those who receive a positive eligibility decision as a result of this review, where they are already in the UK as of today." Lord Brown, a Labour former defence secretary who had been leading calls for such an assurance, said, The minister does not believe this to be a concession. It is to him a restatement of what he has been telling us for some time, but in a different form. Meanwhile, a leading lawyer and independent crossbencher, Lord Anderson of Ipswich, said of the Rwanda scheme, "Its benefits remain to be seen. Its costs will be measured, not only in money terms, but in principles debased. Disregard for our international commitments, avoiding statutory protections for the vulnerable, and the removal of judicial scrutiny over the core issue of the safety of Rwanda." The Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, also disclosed that the first flights removing asylum seekers to Rwanda were planned to depart in 10 to 12 weeks, missing his original spring target. At a specially convened press conference on Monday morning, 22nd of April, Rishi Sunak said the government would not let a foreign court block flights to Rwanda and stressed that he would finally end the legal merry-go-round associated with deportation flights. He said, "Enough is enough. No more prevarication, no more delay. Parliament will sit there tonight and vote no matter how late it goes. No ifs, no buts. These flights are going on to Rwanda." The Labour Party said Sunak was wrong to blame the party's peers for delaying the Rwanda bill. Yvette Cooper, the Shadow Home Secretary, said the Tories are the largest party in both Houses of Parliament and they could have scheduled the final stages of the bill a month ago, but they voluntarily delayed it because they always want someone else to blame. More than 18,000 asylum seekers are threatened with being sent to Rwanda and are now having their cases processed in the UK instead. Freedom of Information data obtained by the website Reddit reveals that between January of 2021 and June of 2023, about three-quarters or 18,078 of those who previously received notice of intent letters indicating their claims would not be processed in the United Kingdom have been subsequently admitted into the asylum system. A notice of intent letter is issued after the Home Office has declared an asylum claim inadmissible and removal from the UK is being considered. Data previously obtained from the Home Office about the number of notices issued over a similar period, January of 2021 to March of 2023, revealed 24,083 notices were issued.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Call of Islam page, well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program, and the special guest speaker for today's discussion is Shaykh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
All right, Shaykh Rouhani. Considering Islamic rulings and Islamic obligations, you know, there are some rights that must be observed in regard to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like Saum and Salat or something like that, and also some rights that must be observed in regard to the people around, mainly known as Haqqullah, the first category, and the second one as Haqqun Nas. Now, some people might say that the Haqqun Nas is more important than Haqqullah, is it true or not? And if Haqqullah is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Rahman and Rahim, can we not do that, the obligations, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Regarding the first part of your question, yes, Haqqun Nas is more important. We must be very much cautious and careful about observing the rights of the people because it belongs to the people either to forgive us or not. That is why we should always ask forgiveness from the people, and we should always try not to violate the rights of the Nas and people. This is what we can say absolutely true, that Haqqun Nas is important. But when it comes to Ma'asi, or to the sins that the people commit, you know, in this question, when you say that why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes